Man, wasn't that refreshing? It's great when the music is finished and you already feel full spiritually. I'm so grateful for Brother Jeff and the music ministry here. You guys are spoiled. You know that, don't you? Just absolutely. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. We began last week looking at the second section of Hebrews chapter 2, which begins in verse 5. And in verses 5 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2, what the writer does is he begins to explain to us God's overall arching mega plan. And the plan we discussed last week is something like this. That God created man, and even though man was low and humble, and even lower than the angels, God didn't give the angels the responsibility to have dominion over the earth. He gave it to man. And the writer of the Hebrews acknowledges that there's something similar to that and the way God treated Christ. That even though man was low, God gave him this exalted position. And even though Christ came in this humble position, ultimately Christ will be exalted. So that's his plan, and he picks up in verse 10 of chapter 2, talking about the continuation of that plan. And so let's look at that this morning. We're talking about the rest of this plan, and really verses 5 through verse 18 all fit together. This is just one seamless conversation that he's having. Now look at verse 10. For it was fitting. This means according to God's plan. So think of it this way. It was a part of God's plan. It was right. It made sense. It was the thing to do. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by all things exist, that he is modifying God, that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, the founder of salvation is who? It's Jesus. That's right. It's Jesus. The founder of salvation is Jesus. But the word founder there could be translated many different ways. Some translations translated author. That's a good salvation. The one who initiated this. The author of salvation. Others translated it the pioneer. So we're all saved, but we're looking to Christ because he's the trailblazer. I like that analogy. The one who's cutting the swath for us. The one who we're following. You could insert the word leader in there. But I think of all the translations, I think the one I like the best is the King James translation. Here's how it translates it. He's the captain of our salvation. Now, the reason why I like the word captain is because the word captain gives the sense that he's right there with us, you see. If you're on a ship, where's the captain? Is he on the shore? Is he in the lighthouse? No, where is he? Yeah, he's it. A little louder. Okay, let's try that again. Where is the captain? He's in the boat with you, isn't he? If you're in a successful ball team, is the coach back at the hotel watching this via satellite? No, he's on the field, isn't he? He's right there with you. And this is the sense. You and I are being led to where we're going by Jesus Christ, and he is not some aloof, distant deity. He is rather a player coach that is right there with us. Isn't that great? Now, here comes an interesting part of the plan. For it was fitting that he whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. Now, let's just stop there. What does that phrase mean, in bringing many sons to glory? Well, let's just start with the obvious. If he's bringing us somewhere, that means that currently we're not at that place, right? This is what you get from seminary professors, okay? If he's bringing us somewhere, we're not there. And it's someplace that is we're going to be, obviously. So glory here is not some glorified state. It's actually a place, a destination. Now think with me. You're a Hebrew, the letter to the Hebrews. You're talking about being somewhere that you're currently not. In other words, delivered from some existence to another existence. Does that sound like anything we read in the Old Testament? Any part of Jewish history? does, doesn't it? The second book of the Bible is called the book of the what? The Exodus. That's right, where God took his children and he led them from one place to another. And that's exactly the metaphor he's playing on. Jesus is not like Moses because he was just a man. Jesus was perfect, but he is like Moses in that he's the one who brings us to the place where we're going. He's the leader, the pioneer, the captain who's taking us there. Now, this is great so far, isn't it? But this brings us to a part of the plan that any thinking person would say, this just doesn't make sense. It was fitting, it was right, it was part of the plan that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing us to where we're going and bringing us to heaven, should make this captain who's leading us there of salvation perfect through suffering. You say, well, I thought Jesus was already perfect. He was. It's not the sense of imperfection getting better. It's the sense of completion. God's plan is to complete this whole plan and therefore, in a sense, make Christ complete through horrible, brutal, disgusting, graphic suffering. Suffering. And what he's arguing is, this was right. This was part of the plan. Now, quite frankly, during the first 7 minutes or so of this sermon, I haven't really said anything all that funny or no interesting stories. And so for some of us, that may be an advantage. You think, well, good, I'm settling in so I can make my mental grocery list. You know, if he just stays on this trajectory, I'll be fine. I can just check out for this next half hour. But this brings us to a point that no thinking person with any compassion whatsoever could ignore. And it's this. Do you remember the first time somebody put an image of crucified Jesus in front of you? Maybe it was, I don't know, grade school on flannel graph, or maybe it was on some video you had as a child, or maybe it was the Passion of the Christ. Remember that depiction of Jesus crucified? Whatever it is, it's no way we can get it to just as accurately as it was with the limited information that we have. But any thinking person looks at that and we have to say, wait a minute, that's not right. If God was truly Jesus' Father and if God could control all things, then how could God allow his Son to be so brutally murdered? That thought ever crossed your mind? Did mine. A friend of mine told me when we got married 12 years ago, you know, marriage is great, but you'll never really understand the gospel till you have children. Because you don't think about what it's like to give your son. And you know what? I found that to be true. Allowing your own child for nothing he's done wrong to be so brutally murdered, and the result of that being that those who are horribly guilty get free pardon. I want to tell you, my reaction to this, and maybe yours is, that's not right. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, was thinking about this subject, and he finally threw up his hands, history says, and just said, God killing God. Who can understand that? Who could understand that? So it's saying that this part of the plan was fitting, it was right, but my reaction is, it's just not right. Well, here's what the writer does. Instead of trying to reconcile that argument and explain, well, it is right because of this and because of this, he doesn't argue the point. The way the text lays out is what he does is he shows us the benefits of this plan. Christ being made perfect, complete through suffering, here are the benefits of this. In fact, look at verse 11. You'll notice an interesting word. For he who sanctifies and those who sanctified all have one source. That. Do you see that? Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of these things, the same things, that. And you see it again in verse 17. So that. In verse 18, because. So when you see that preposition that, what normally follows is a reason or a result. In this case, it's a benefit. A benefit. So he doesn't try to reconcile how we get in the mind of God to try to understand why God made the plan the way he made it. What he does do is give us all the benefits of being in Christ. All the benefits that come as a result of what Christ has done for us. And here's the first one. Look at verse 11. Here's the first benefit. Part of the plan, then the benefit. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. What does that mean? Well, the word sanctified just simply means to make something holy, to set it apart and make it different. So you may have in your home a sanctified chair, and it means it's set aside for the father figure in your home, and that's it. And anyone else who sits in that chair does so at risk of his own life. It's a sanctified chair. It's set apart, you see, for one individual. The idea is it's set apart. So look back at the text, for he who sanctifies. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus. So God looks out at all humanity, and he has chosen you to be different than the rest of the world. He's pulling you apart. He's sanctifying you. That's why you've had the experience that you can't entertain some things in your mind that some of your friends can do. You can't spend the money the way they spend it. You can't talk like they talk. And sometimes in my weaker moments, and maybe in yours, I thought, you know, what if we could? Why am I so restrained? Have you ever had that thought? The reason why is because the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is working inside of you to make you different. So even though Christ died, rose again, went to the Father, he is the one who's doing all this. He's sanctifying you through his Spirit. He's making you the part of this. And here's the remarkable thought. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have the same source. So the same God who brought Jesus into the world to die for us is the exact same God who brought salvation to me. Now, this is a remarkable thought. I mean, we can think about two children separated at birth, and I don't know, maybe toward the end of their life, they start to research their family heritage and stumble upon all these documents and find themselves at the same small county courthouse one day. And there's this realization that all of a sudden, in fact, they are actually siblings and they reunite. We can think about that, a very Oprah-esque kind of moment there where they're reunited. Here's the idea. When I was 14 years old, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. That faith was not of me. It was brought to me by God. And if I were to trace my spiritual DNA and Christ were to trace his spiritual source, we all wind up at the same place, right in front of the throne of God. So Jesus, who is God, came from God, has the same source. My salvation came from God. And so here is the first benefit. We have this spiritual identity. Therefore, Christ is not ashamed of us. We have a spiritual identity in Christ. We have the same source. Therefore, he's not ashamed of us. Look at what the text says. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. That's directly from Psalm 22. The psalmist in Psalm 22 is experiencing these horrible situations. Psalm 22:1 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does it sound familiar? This is, of course, the psalm that Christ quoted on the cross. It was a psalm describing going through a difficult, trying, life-altering circumstance. But toward the end of the psalm, it ends very optimistically. He brings it out of it, and therefore the psalmist says in Psalm 22, therefore, because God has delivered me, I'm going to tell all my brothers about this. So, when you have something great that happens to you, who do you call? Well, you don't call a stranger, right? And you don't call your enemies. You call your closest what? Friends. This is the idea. Jesus is so close to us because God brought him through this moment that he shares this with us. You see, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. But sin says a second thing. Look at verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Now, verse 13 is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. And so let's look at that really quickly. We won't look at all the passages that are referenced, but look at Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to come back to Hebrews in just a minute. Isaiah chapter 8, and look at verse 16. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 16. The context of Isaiah chapter 8 is that Isaiah is a prophet, a preacher, and his responsibility that he's been called to is to take this whole nation, Israel, and to call them to repent and to follow God who they've rejected. And frankly, it's going really bad for Isaiah. The king is wicked. It's a horrible, horrible situation that he's in. And here's the situation that he finds himself in, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. So there's some good news for this prophet Isaiah. He's got a few that have surrounded him that are positive. You see, they're doing what's right. So that's good news. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. The end of verse 13, that's what Hebrews is quoting in chapter 2, verse 13. Now here's the second quote, verse 18. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are the signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now listen, listen. Isaiah says, in a sense, everything is horrible. But I've got one encouragement. God has surrounded me with a small band of people who get it. And Isaiah says, I think that if these people get it, maybe God is going to actually fulfill his promise to raise up and restore Israel to its right position. So Isaiah is very fond of these because it reminds him of the future coming reality that Israel really will be restored. Now, when the writer of Hebrews quotes this, it is a powerful reference. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is so far better than us. In a sense, he's so far removed from us because he's perfect and we're not. But because he loves us so much, he's not afraid to call us his brothers, but also he's not afraid to call us his children. Why? Well, because in a world of darkness that hates God and rejected God, God has called out some who he sanctified, and this small remnant reminds Jesus of a future reality that all this remnant are going to rule and reign with him one day. Isn't that encouraging? Now, God is not afraid, Jesus is not afraid to call us brothers, and he's not afraid to call us children. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Now, do you think that's true in America politically? Can you imagine one of our ambassadors going before the United Nations and saying, listen, men, I tell you, there is, the truth is you disagree with our foreign policy. I understand that. You disagree philosophically where we are economically. But I tell you one thing we have in America, we have Baptists. Can't take that away from us. Do you think they go out and brag about all the evangelical Christians in America? That's not the case, is it? Even the American religious system, if you believe that Jesus Christ alone is exclusively the means for salvation, you understand we are kind of the unwanted stepchildren among what they think would otherwise be a great American faith. But the truth of the matter is that you could line up millions of people in the world that are disappointed in you, and it wouldn't matter if you had one person who was pleased and approved of you if that person was Jesus Christ. No matter what the world says, Jesus is not ashamed of us. Why? Because we have a common source. We're his brothers and sisters, and we are his children. So the plan is we all have one source. The benefit is that he's not ashamed of us. And then he moves from a spiritual reality to a physical reality. Here's the second benefit. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. What does that mean? Well, it just means that he shared in flesh and blood, that he shares our life. Our existence is just like Christ. He himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, Christ was born. He had parents. He had to go through a childhood that was fraught with all the same questions. He had to go through adolescence. He had to grow up in that home. He had to deal with temptation, though he never sinned. He had to deal with all the physical realities we had, and then he had to die. Everything that is involved in the cycle of life, Jesus Christ experienced. You say, yes, but he had some ability to get out of certain situations. He did, and this is the whole point, but he never used it. Jesus could have cheated on every exam he took, but he didn't. Jesus could have looked at his teachers and say, you can't make me stay after school because I know what you had for breakfast this morning. I know how you talked to your wife. He could have done that, but this is the point. He didn't. At every point, he restrained himself. But the point is that everything we experience, Jesus experienced, listen carefully, like we experienced it. So there's a spiritual reality, we have one source, but there's this physical reality that Christ identified with us and he suffered for us. Let's keep reading. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So the first benefit is we have one source, therefore he's not ashamed of us. The second benefit is this, he so closely identifies with us that he is able to destroy death and destroy the fear of death. Look at what he says, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Now, this does not mean complete annihilation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, he didn't do away with the devil. The devil still exists, and in fact, the devil will never be annihilated. The book of Revelation tells us that at the end, he'll be cast down and put into eternal destruction, but he'll never be completely destroyed. So he's not saying that he destroyed the devil. What he did is he destroyed the devil's ability to hold death over us like a club. If the worst thing the devil can do is kill us, then he has no power over us because he can destroy the physical body, but he can't destroy the spirit, you see. So if the devil then is destroyed, or at least his power to destroy, then look at verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, he destroyed the devil's ability to kill our souls, and therefore we can no longer have to fear, we should no longer fear the devil's power to hold us to death because he can't. And in verse 16, what he does is he sums up the entire argument, really the whole chapter, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So the spiritual reality is that we have the same source, therefore Christ is not ashamed of us. The physical reality is that we live in the same type of body that Jesus Christ had. We experience the same things that Jesus Christ did, and therefore by so closely identifying with us, he could destroy the power of death through his death and then destroy the fear of death as a result. It seems as this, really, if Christ relates to us spiritually and physically, then really Christ is related to us, identified with us in every way. And that's the third benefit. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect. Now again, what does that mean in every respect? Well, let me just say this even more explicitly. We talked about this last week. But you understand, when Jesus would walk into a room, physically there was nothing to distinguish him from anyone else. We have an image in our mind we think of as the image of Christ. That image comes from early Italian medieval art. That's where it comes from. There is one argument from art history that those early medieval artists got that image from the Shroud of Turin. That's a whole nother discussion, but there's an argument that's where it comes from. The truth of the matter is we have no idea what Christ looked like physically. What we do know, according to Scripture, is that if Christ were to walk into a room and sit down, there would be nothing physically to distinguish him from any other man. I just want to make this explicitly clear. Christ completely identifies with where we are. You say, yeah, but he never had family situated. Yeah, he did. Well, he never knew what I was experiencing. He did. He did. Every situation we experience, Christ identified with us. And that's extremely important. Why? Well, because of this third benefit. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that, here's the benefit, the plan was, like every respect, the benefit is so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now what in the world does that mean? Well, you've probably already realized that you can't understand the book of Hebrews without understanding the religious structure in the Old Testament. The high priest distinguished himself from the other priests in several respects, but mainly because of what we talked about last month, that once a year this high priest would go into the innermost part of the temple or the tabernacle, this holiest of holy places. And once a year, he would make an atoning sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it just means that God would allow, instead of killing his own people for their sins, he would allow this innocent lamb to take the punishment. So, high priest, you go in once a year, you kill this lamb, and God says, I'll think about it like the punishment that they earned for their sins, all the wrongdoings. I'll think about it like it's going on this lamb, and I'll credit it that way. And then all your punishments then are taken care of. Your record is expunged, if you will. All that is forgiven. All that is forgiven. Well, for that sacrifice to take place, before a priest would actually go into that place, you know what he would do? He would actually, before he entered into the Holy of Holies, he would actually perform a small sacrifice for himself. The point being, how can I go in and offer atonement for everybody else's sins if I have a sins that need to be sacrificed for? So he would do this ritual outside the Holy of Holies. Then he would go inside the Holy of Holies. What he was doing is, he was identifying himself with all the sins that people needed to be forgiven for. This is the point. Because Christ was made exactly like us, he could go into that holy place, even though he had never sinned, and he could do this. Look at the rest of the verse. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I'll read that again, and I want you to think about it. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, isn't the purpose of having a translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English to make it more readable? That's the purpose, right? So why is it that if they're supposed to make it more readable, they would put in our English Bible a word that we never use, propitiation? That makes no sense whatsoever. And furthermore, if it's the purpose of preachers to take the English Bible and make it more understandable from the English, from the Greek, and from the Hebrew, why would you as a preacher be using the word propitiation? I think it's a very, very good question. In fact, it's only justified if this word carries a special meaning that can't be communicated any other way. And it does. It does. Now, let's discuss this word propitiation. I promise you, we teach our preaching guys, don't ever bring up theological words in the pulpit unless there's no other way to explain it. And this is one of those cases. So let me talk about these words. You can write these down if you're taking notes. But let me talk about these words because it's extremely important. Different versions of the Bible translate this word different ways. They translate it taking the place of our sins. Atonement is one way. Expiation is another way. The word atonement simply means, to reduce it down, it means that we're forgiven. So when the priest would go in, we called it the Day of Atonement because in those days, God would look after that day at the sins of the children of Israel and they were forgiven, they were atoned for. The reason why sometimes the word expiation is used, even though again that's another $4 word, is because it means something different than forgiven. It means the record has been cleared. Now that's pretty easy to understand because I can forgive an offense toward me. I forgive you. Am I forgiven? Yes, you're forgiven. Does that mean that mentally the record has been cleared? That's a little harder, isn't it? And so sometimes we project that on God. Sure, God's forgiven me of the sins. I'm forgiven, but is he going to hold it against me later because he remembered it? And the answer is no. So it's an extension of being forgiven. It also means that all the record is clear, but this little special word, propitiation, means something nuanced, a little bit different. Here's what it means. Not only are our sins forgiven, not only is the record clear, but it means that when God was looking at that sacrificial lamb, God actually was angry at the sins of the people. And instead of pouring out his wrath on the sins of the people, he redirected his wrath and he poured it out on that lamb through that priest. Now think about how provocative this is. This is very controversial in the theological world, but here's what it means. It means that God is not angry with sin as some concept. God's not in the corner of heaven saying, oh, sin, would you stop it? Oh, that there were no evil in the world. God's not angry with sin. God is angry with sinners. God is not angry with evil. God is angry with the evil one. Sin has a source, and it's not God, and it's not the devil. The source of sin is my own lust, and that provokes God's anger. Because God didn't create me that way. He created me in his image. So every sin is an aberration, an interloper that I bring in to my own life, and it provokes the anger of God. And because God's angry about this, and because he has the power to do this, every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. Every sin. There are no exceptions somewhere. You say, wait a minute, I know that every sin that's ever committed will be punished, but aren't you telling me that if I pray a prayer, I can get out of this? No. Every sin that's ever been committed will be punished. What propitiation means is that God looked at Jesus on the cross and feeling the anger for my sin and for your sin that was coming toward me, he redirected it and put it squarely on the person of Christ. Every sin I have ever committed has provoked the anger of God, and it is punished. It just was punished on Jesus and not on myself. So rejecting Jesus is saying, Jesus, even though you took all the wrath of God for sin on yourself, I choose rather to ignore that sacrifice and take it upon me. Rejecting Jesus, in a sense, is redirecting the wrath of God that would go to Jesus and putting it on ourselves. You see how important propitiation is? If you displace this, soften it down because it's difficult, what you do is you make the problem of sin lower and you make the holiness of God weaker. But sin is very, very bad, and God is very, very holy. And we know that because it demanded Jesus to absorb the wrath of God on our behalf for us to be counted not as sinners. And that's the benefit. But there's another benefit to him becoming completely like us. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a fascinating verse. Right here in the middle of this heady kind of left brain theological discussion, he includes something really very practical. Goes back to chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because Jesus enveloped himself in flesh for that temporary time, he can identify with every temptation with which we have been tempted. Isn't that good news? No one else has that vantage point. Imagine I want to lose weight, so I say to a friend of mine, look, I want to go on a diet, what can I do? And he says to me, oh, I've got a guy that you've got to meet. He would really be a help to you. He has negative 4% body fat, and he's so in shape. He's addicted to athletics. He loves to run out. He just hates food. He can't stand it. He actually, drinks it pureed through a straw because he didn't like the taste of food. And so you've got to meet him. Now, would that guy be a help to me? No, not at all. Not at all. Or imagine my friend were to say to me, look, I've got somebody you got to meet. This guy, talk about diets. He's been on about 40 of them. And some of them, in fact, he told me he had to be on two diets because he wouldn't get enough to eat on one. And, this guy, he's probably lost over 1,000 pounds in his life, if you add up collectively all the diets that he's been. You've got to talk to, would that guy be helpful to me? No. What we need, I need, is someone who has walked into the Waffle House and walked out victorious. That's what I need. Jesus is not someone who is so distant and aloof and removed from our sins that he doesn't understand it. He gets it. And he walked away and didn't touch it. Which means, I can too. And you can too. I don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. It's a willful, volitional choice that we make. You say, how can I keep from it? Well, the very one who paid the price to keep us from the eternal effects of sin protects us from the temporal effects of sin, you see. He's right here in the form of his Holy Spirit to help us when we're tempted. We don't have to sin. Jesus is here, not physically, but the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ tells us about Jesus through his word. That's how we know it. So absorb yourself in the word and we won't sin. This is why what David said in Psalm 119 is so prophetic. I hide my word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Maybe he didn't know all the theological implications of that, but hiding God's word is putting the evidence of Jesus Christ right in our hearts. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus helping us. I don't pretend to be able to unpack all the reasons why God allowed his own son to be killed and murdered. But don't you like the benefits? Because we're of the same source, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, is not ashamed of me. And not only the spiritual identification, because we have this physical identification, Jesus Christ delivered me from death and therefore the fear of death. And because we have this complete identification, Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for my sins and daily walks with me to help me through temptation. Jesus is just so remarkable. He's so wonderful. He's so wonderful. 6 years ago, I got a phone call from a collection agency, and they wanted to collect a debt for the cell phone bill that I'd never paid. And as I worked this conversation, I immediately realized that I never owned that cell phone. And so that was a problem. And so the person said, well, tell me, what is your social security number? And I said, well, I don't know you, but I'm not going to give you my social security number because I don't want you to attach it to this phone that I never had. And some of you have had this experience. I was a victim of identity theft. Happens to about 10 million people a year, sometimes on small incidents like this that really didn't have much consequence to me, or big things where someone could actually get your social security number, or they could get your credit cards and actually really do a lot of destruction to your life, couldn't they, if they stole your identity. If I ever have identity theft again, I'd like to choose my thief. I'd like for the wealthiest man in the world to steal my identity. Now think about that. Wouldn't that be great? The wealthiest man in the world, according to Forbes magazine, has a little bit over $53 billion. Now I want him to steal my identity just for a day. And I've already got his day lined out for him. In the morning, he goes to my bank. And what he does is, of course, he deposits in my checking account just some funds to keep me liquid. And then he goes into the savings account and sets up a college fund. So now the girl's college fund is completely taken care of. And then he goes over and establishes another savings account or money market or what he wants to do that takes care of my retirement. So now I'm set with the girl's college and I'm set with retirement. And then, of course, while he's there, he could pay off any debt I have. Of course, he would also pay off my home because he could do that. And that's just the morning. I don't know what we'll have him do the rest of the afternoon. May join some country clubs or buy me cars. I forgot about that. We'd have him replace my cars with brand new cars. That would just be great, wouldn't it? Now, that's not happening. Snap out of it, by the way. That's not happening. I just lost everybody thinking that would be great. Wouldn't that be great? Let's up the ante. Let's change the illustration a little bit. Imagine that you weren't just you, but imagine you were in jail for two things. You're in jail because you got involved in some harebrained scheme and you stole all these millions of dollars, and now you have stolen $5 million. Things got so bad as you were trying to get out of the situation that you're in that you killed somebody, and so now you're in jail, you owe $5 million, and you're in jail on death row for murder. And even if the governor gives you a call at the last minute to keep you from being executed, it won't matter because you go out of jail and you owe an amount of money that you could never repay in all these lifetimes, right? Now, by the way, that's the best way to protect yourself from identity theft, because no one would ever want to be you, right? In fact, to throw it back to that same scenario, imagine the wealthiest man in the world now took your identity. He'd probably begin by paying off your $5 million. It doesn't matter to him. He's got all these billions left over. But he begins by paying off your $5 million. And then he's you. You've traded places. He's stolen your identity, see? So now it's not you that are executed, but it's him that's executed. So now things are better. You're free. You're not in jail. You're not executed. He's executed. When you get out, you have absolutely no debt because he's paid all that debt. Now, That's never going to happen. And the reason why it's never going to happen is because what that would do is that would take every disadvantage you have and give it to him, and you would have all the advantages he has. The reason why somebody steals our identity is because you have something they don't have, namely your money. And for them to do what they want to do, they want to take something that doesn't belong to them, disadvantage you so they can advantage themselves. And no one would do that in reverse, right? Who would ever disadvantage themselves to advantage someone else? I mean, if the wealthiest man in the world would ever trade places with somebody who is in debt $5 million on death row, we would have to say they would be completely crazy, insane. Or it would have to be Jesus. What Jesus did is he took our identity, which means that the first thing he did is he wiped out all the debt. But he didn't wipe out all the debt. He put a credit of grace in our account that we could never exhaust. Not only debt-free, we have an amount that we could never spend in a million lifetimes, you see. And beyond that, he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. Now, we look at this scenario and we would say to the multi-billionaire who would trade places with a death row convict, that's not right. I mean, after all, you have a family. Why are you being killed for someone who's actually guilty? You shouldn't do that. He doesn't deserve to walk around free. Why are you giving all these advantages? He didn't earn these advantages, so why are you making his disadvantages all on you, and why are you making all your advantages on him? That's not right. Which really brings us around to where we began. The cross, I agree, is not right. We look at Jesus allowing his own father to, if you will, allow him to be killed to satisfy his demands for justice, and we think that's not right, and it's not right. It's far too gracious. It's far too merciful. It's far too loving for those of us who are so guilty to be so free. And for him who is so innocent to be punished so deeply, it's not right. But praise Jesus. Because of the plan, every disadvantage I ever have is now on Jesus. And every advantage that he could provide for me is now mine. It's not right. It's not fair. It's grace. It's grace. It's grace. Praise God for the benefits of his plan. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that, Father, it was not just at that sacrificial moment of atonement that Jesus made a way for us, but it was every aspect of his life. When he walked and talked and breathed, he was weaving a connection with the way we live our lives that gives us hope that we can make it through temptation, that we don't have to fear death. Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for that. Now, I want to ask two questions right now. The first one is, do you know him? Do you know him? To say it negatively, if you've never given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, then all these benefits we've talked about, they're not yours. They're not. But they can be. And if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that God has raised him from the dead, the promise of Scripture is that you can be saved. So I come to you as a friend, and with everything that's in me, beg you to give your life to Christ. Whatever benefit you can think of in this temporal life is not at all worth the profound benefits that come from being in Christ. And if you don't know that if you died, you'd go to heaven, you don't know that you've been saved, been born again, and this time of invitation is for you. There's going to be men and women here at the front to receive you. As soon as we stand, you just step out and you just come and you take them by the hand. Talk about what it is to become a believer in Jesus Christ. The second question is this. Maybe you have the benefits. You have all of these benefits, but maybe the truth of the matter is, boy, in a sad twist of irony, you don't appreciate them.
The ironic thing that those of us that take the most advantage of the benefits appreciate them the least. And sometimes you look out of your car driving to church on Sunday morning and wonder what it would be like to not have to go here and to not have to read your Bible and not have to do all these things, forgetting that the one who sanctified us is still drawing us out to be like him because of this great benefits of what he did on the cross. That you've averted the wrath of God. You're no longer held accountable for sin. All of these great benefits won at the price of his identification and suffering. And if that's where you are, this is just our church family time of prayer. It's our altar. And so you grab your spouse, someone with you, whatever it is, you just come and kneel at this altar and say, you know, we need to have a heart of gratitude for what God has done for us. Father, it is in Jesus' name we return thanks to you for all that you've done for us. Father, we love you and pray because of him. Amen. Let's stand as we sing. If anyone wants to respond, whatever it is, for whatever reason, you just step out and you just come.
Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can
see.